Well, I hope you enjoyed the reading of that song, Psalm, as much as I did throughout this week as I studied it. This is a psalm that I chose because it is perhaps one of my favoritest psalms, the one that I oftentimes love to read as I go through the psalms. But before we begin, let me just ask for the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help Your servant this morning, that You may be blessed before all these people, and I pray that in Your loving kindness they would be blessed as well. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I love not just this psalm, but all the psalms, particularly because of how deeply they touch my soul emotionally and spiritually. The psalms in general seems to address every possible human condition and how we should respond to that in light of knowing and relating with the one and only true God who is our God. They also comfort us by teaching us how much God personally cares for us, His people, even in our most vulnerable condition. A 17th century English preacher and a poet named John Donne called Psalm 63 an imperial psalm due to its universal applicability in any circumstances. And he says this: as the whole book of Psalms is an ointment poured out upon all sorts of sores, a cerec cloth that supples all bruises, a balm that searches all wounds, so are there some certain psalms that are imperial psalms, that command over all our affections and spread themselves over all occasions, universal psalms that apply themselves to all necessities. This is one of these. The church should meet every day to sing this psalm, and accordingly, St. Chrysostom, the 4th century bishop of Constantinople, testifies that it was decreed and ordained by the church fathers that no day should pass without the public singing of this psalm. Over 70 of the psalms like this one are written by Israel's greatest archetypal king, whose character and rule served as a standard or a model for all the other kings that would follow, since he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. David is described to us in 1 Samuel 13:14 as a man after Yahweh's own heart. In 1 Kings 15:3, it says of David, his heart was wholly true to Yahweh. My point is this: David and this psalm shows us what it means in the inner man to obey the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. He read the same books of Moses that we read today, including this command in Deuteronomy chapter 6. When you love the one you obey, it doesn't feel like obedience. It feels like gratitude and joy. It is our duty to love our God, but it gives us an abiding peace that surpasses all understanding and guards our hearts and minds, especially now in Christ Jesus. We love Him because He first loved us and demonstrated this by sending His only Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. David's psalm also teaches us that the consciousness of communion with God in trouble is the sure pledge of deliverance, for it will change our perspective, uplift our souls, and make us strong and courageous to face any trial that would befall us. So these are my questions for you regarding this psalm this morning. Where do your thoughts go in times of trials? What do you meditate on in the morning and remember in your bed at night when life is not going according to your own plans? What hope or comfort do you cling to? And can you find peace and joy even in difficult circumstances? Well, I think this Psalm 68 is the perfect answer to those questions. Spurgeon said, this psalm is peculiarly it's suitable for the bed of sickness or in any constrained absence from the public worship. And I certainly think that's true. It could be applied, though, to any other circumstances, as Don said. It has universal applications. So let's get into the psalm, Psalm 63. And the first thing we read is a brief description. It says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. I think this is very important. This is a superscription or heading that actually gives us some insight into the historical context into which this psalm was written. First, it tells us it was composed by David. Approximately when is not actually given, but verse 11 seems to indicate that he was writing this as the king. 2 Samuel 5 tells us David became king at the age of 30 years old, and he reigned for approximately 40 years. I would estimate that he was probably in his late 50s or early 60s toward the end of his reign, since he lived to the approximate age of 70. It also tells us, secondly, that it was written around the time when he was in the wilderness of Judah. However, we know from the content of this psalm, David was not on a royal contemplative camping trip. The context of this psalm is that of being under extreme duress and life-threatening circumstances. First, it says he's thirsty and hungry in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Secondly, he is there because he is fleeing from those who seek to destroy his life. I found that biblical commentators don't always agree over when these events take place, because there were many times in David's life when he was running for his life in the wilderness, both before and after he was king. Before he was king, he fled from Israel's first king, Saul, who sought to kill him without any just cause. Psalm 57 and Psalm 59 come with the headings related to this time in David's life. Those psalms are great prayers for God's gracious deliverance. After David became king, he fled from his own son, Absalom, who arrogantly conspired to kill him and take the throne from his own father. Psalm 3 indicates it was written by David during that specific time in its heading. I am taking in this psalm the position, after you've heard that it was likely written in the time when David was fleeing from Absalom. Again, I think that's because of verse 11, when he is writing, when he refers to himself, I think, as the king who rejoices in God, not as an anointed future king. In this case, Psalm 3 and Psalm 63 would be closely related to those same events. I also think there are some significant details given in the last three verses of this psalm that best meets the description of those events and the people involved in that conspiratorial coup recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 20. But I'll address that when we get to those verses later on. So while the circumstances of this psalm gives us insight into what the psalmist was going through, it is, I would point out, secondary to the main point of the psalm, which is to show the deep devotion of the psalmist and what he is thinking during this difficult time of trial and betrayal. David demonstrates he had a heart wholly dedicated to God, to the true God, and so it was natural for him to express that even in these difficult times. I've divided this psalm into three sections, or three more main points, with the words devotion and dependence and deliverance. Devotion, dependence, and deliverance. Verses 1 to 4 shows David's devotion to God. Verses 5 through 8 shows David's dependence on God. And finally, verses 9 to 11 shows David's anticipated deliverance from his enemies by God. So we have this model in the psalm of what it feels like and sounds like to have a deep devotion and confident dependence on God, who can justly and mercifully deliver us through and out of the various trials we encounter in this life. So my first point was David's devotion to God here in verses 1 to 4. I'll read it again. He says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." As you can see, David begins with this very strong declaration, "O God, you are my God." When was the last time, if ever, you made such a confident declaration like this towards God? In the Hebrew, the words for God are like this: "O Elohim, you are my El." Elohim and its shortened version El are words or names, that titles that describe the one and only true God as the majestic God who has supreme power and might. David has an extensive scriptural and deep abiding scriptural knowledge and deep abiding faith in this God, and could resolutely declare his allegiance to him. In Deuteronomy 17, God had commanded that all the kings of Israel were to personally handwrite a copy of the law of Moses and then read it daily for the rest of their lives. And I think it's evident that David did this. I would point out that the nature of our inheritance as well in Christ and the goal of our redemption could be summed up in a similar way to David's declaration. In Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 36, God declares the end result of the new covenant by saying, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." In Revelation 21, verse 7, God again declares his relationship to all those who are blessed to live with him forever in the new redeemed creation by saying, "I will be their God and he will be my son." This is the kind of relationship God desires with his people, and David is fully embracing that. Certainly, we should too, because being in a position, in that kind of position with God, is an incredible privilege and honor. In verse 1, we see that David's devotion is not passive, but very active. He says, "Earnestly I seek you." Some of our English translations render it "early," as in "early in the morning I seek you." David's devotion to God was so earnest that he would get himself up early in the morning hours to commune with God, with the God who sustains him. Psalm 3, which I think is related to this psalm, is thought to be an early morning prayer of David. Jesus is described in the Gospels as having this same practice. In Mark 1:35, it says of Jesus, "And in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus rose up, went out of the house, and went away to a desolate place," i.e., a wilderness, "and was praying there." My question is, how earnest are you about your time with the Lord? Would you be willing to get up early in the early morning hours and commune with your God as David and Jesus did? I have found personally that spending the first few hours of my waking day with the Lord is a tremendous boost for the rest of the day. Spending it in reading and studying the scriptures and prayer is like caffeine to my spirit, just like my morning coffee is to my body. It's a great way to start the day with the right mindset. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon, in his second volume of The Treasury of David, writes this of Psalm 63. He says, "The distinguishing word of this psalm is early. When the bed is softest, we are most tempted to rise at lazy hours. But when comfort is gone and the couch is hard, if we rise the earlier to seek the Lord, we have much for which to thank the wilderness." David describes his desire for communion with the Lord as being compared to the intense and desperate longings for water in a desolate wilderness. He says, "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." David was certainly experiencing the real pains of dehydration and hunger in his body in the desolate wilderness of Judah while he was fleeing from Absalom. In 2 Samuel 17, verse 29, after David has fled Jerusalem because of Absalom's threats, it says he and the people with him were hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. But though he was in a physical desert, there was no spiritual desert in David's heart. He desired to drink from the well of God and would have asked for the living waters Jesus promised to the Samaritan woman, which springs up to eternal life. David surely would have read those same words which Jesus quotes when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness when he fasted for 40 days. They both quote Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 to 3. Well, Jesus quotes this in the desert. He says, but Deuteronomy says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Hunger and thirst are both an insatiable longing for that which is most necessary to support our lives. David is saying that he needed the Lord as desperately as he needed the basic nourishments for his body. But if he had to choose which one is more satisfying, it would certainly be the Lord. Not that we can go without food or water, but our desire for obedience and fellowship with God should be greater than our desire for eating and drinking. Food and drink are temporal benefits, but faith and obedience has substantial blessings that can truly satisfy both body and soul forever. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." Next, David remembers the power and glory of God represented by the tabernacle and the holy elements such as the ark of God. He says, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." We know from Scripture, David saw God's power in connection with the ark, particularly when he tried to move it from to Jerusalem. It took him 2 attempts. Since he did not follow God's commands for moving the ark in the proper way. And in the first time, a man named Uzzah was instantly killed by God for touching the ark because they were not carrying it in God's prescribed way on poles by the priests with a covering. And when Uzzah touched it to try to keep it from tottering off an ox cart, he was killed. And it says that David greatly feared the Lord that day. The next time David followed God's instructions for transporting the ark and celebrated with dancing and music and sacrifices and shouting and trumpeting with all the people of Israel to bring God's ark into Jerusalem. The ark and the tabernacle represented the presence of God among his people, which is what David longed for when he was in the wilderness. They were part of the corporate worship in Jerusalem and all Israel. Today, we have our sacred Bibles. We have our church buildings for fellowship of believers to remind us to behold the power and glory of God in his word and to praise him with our lips as we have done today. Without those helpful means, we can be like David in a desolate wilderness, longing for the word preached and the corporate worship and encouragement we have with other believers in the church. Next, David says this. He says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." I love this line because it contains one of the most important Hebrew words in the Old Testament. It is a word that all of you should remember as you read through the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word that's translated here as steadfast love, and the word in Hebrew is hesed. It is one of the most important recurring words in the Old Testament to describe the manifold depth of God's character. It is difficult to translate because it stands for a cluster of ideas. Ideas like love and mercy and grace and kindness. Sometimes it is translated as a compound word like loving kindness. Or in two words, like in our case, in verse 3, steadfast love. It also has to do with the idea of covenantal loyalty and faithfulness and relational fidelity. It is used around 248 times in the Old Testament, with 50% of its usage in the Psalms. Psalm 136 repeats, "For his loving kindness," or his hesed, "is everlasting," in all 26 verses of that psalm. God's covenantal loyal love is more precious than life itself. David experienced God's covenantal mercies and trusted in his gracious promises to establish his throne and his posterity. David knew God's promises would endure and be fulfilled even after his earthly life had expired. God's greatest expression of this steadfast love is in graciously sending his Son to redeem his people by the sacrificial death of himself on a Roman cross so that our sins could be forgiven. The New Testament Greek word agape is the closest equivalent to hesed. It is, as you've heard before, the Greek word for the sacrificial, unconditional kind of love that God has for us. The Apostle Paul says something similar to David's statement here. He says in Philippians 1, 21 to 23, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I can't tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that is far better." That sounds so much like what David was saying. To be in God's loving presence is far better than even our best days on this earth. David expresses this trust in God's loyal love with praise and reciprocal loyalty. He says, "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." This statement of worshipful blessing and loyal perseverance concludes David's expression of intense and unwavering devotion to his God. I would ask you to examine yourselves after hearing this. Do you have that kind of devotion to your God as well? The second point and the second word, dependence, is this next section, verses 5, starting with verse 5. This is David's dependence on God. He says in verse 5, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed and meditate you on the watches of the night. At the end of the day, when David lays down on his bed, he is filled with the memories of his God. He compares those memories to a most satisfying banquet of food. Again, drawing a comparison between physical and spiritual nourishment, between needs of the body and the needs of the soul. Because David's soul is satisfied in God, his mouth will praise him with joyful lips. We usually express our joy in eating tasty foods with our mouths and our lips, usually by filling them with more of it, right? David here is feasting on the wonderful thoughts of God in the night, even in times of trials, and they are turning any feeling you would expect in his situation, feelings of bitterness or anxiety or fear, into feelings of peace and joyful satisfaction. True peace and satisfaction can only come from being in a right relationship with God through his beloved Son and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. I've heard many testimonies from people who came to faith in Christ later in life. One of the commonalities is the feeling of hopelessness, dissatisfaction, and restlessness before they came to Christ. After they came to Christ, that all changed, sometimes instantly and sometimes gradually, but a great burden was lifted, or it fell off, like John Bunyan pictures in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian's burden of sin fell off his back at the cross of Calvary. There is a sense of thankfulness and peace and satisfaction that comes over a person that knows they are forgiven by God and stand in his everlasting loving kindness. Next, in verse 7, he says, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." While meditating on God on his bed, David's memory was refreshed, and he recalled God's past deliverances and helps. It is good to remember what God has already done so that we can face the next challenge with full assurance and trust in God's help. Here, God is pictured like a mother bird covering her young with her own wings for protection. David may have seen this kind of thing out in the wilderness with certain birds. Even simple acts in creation itself can reflect God's character and nature if you're looking for it. David felt as safe and secure as young birds singing under their mother's wings. Jesus actually used a similar metaphor in his day in Matthew 23:37 when he's lamenting over Jerusalem. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." This is such a beautiful metaphorical picture of the tenderness of God toward us that it makes no sense that anyone would be unwilling to come under his care and protection. The next verse is perhaps my favorite line in this psalm and the one from which I titled this sermon, the title being Clinging to God. But he says in verse 8, "My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me." David says his soul clings to or is glued to God. The King James Version translates it, "My soul followeth hard after thee." But I love the idea of clinging to God because it pictures something that I am very familiar with. As a father of 5 children, I have felt each one of them cling to me many times. Usually they were afraid of something unfamiliar and they were seeking my protection. I would feel their little hands grip my hand or my leg or my arm or my shirt for their protection. They would cling to me. They knew if they were close to me that they would not fall or be alone or in danger. I always loved that. because I loved how much they trusted me for their security and protection. They realized their dependence on me. Now, if I love that as an earthly father, think of how much our Heavenly Father loves it when we cling to Him for our protection. When we realize our utter dependence on Him for our security. I know that my protection has limitations, but God's protection is limitless. He can uphold all things. He already has inexhaustible power to uphold all things in creation, so it continues to exist. How much less power it would take to uphold you and I. The detail of being upheld with His right hand is important. It conveys a place of honor as well. To be given the right hand or to sit at the right hand of the king was considered a privilege and a very special honor. My third point is seeing David's anticipated deliverance from his enemies. These are the last three verses. He says, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." Because David is wholly devoted to his God and unashamedly depends on him for his ultimate protection, he is assured of God's inevitable deliverance from his troubles. This section is actually written as a prophecy because of its certainty of God's future providences. David is a prophet, and he wrote his Psalms under the superintendence of the Spirit of God. This section seems to foretell what would happen to his oppressors in several different ways. All of them generally sound like they will end in some kind of dishonorable death as just payment for their dishonorable lives. Earlier, I told you that I thought these last verses best matched the events of Absalom's conspiracy to take David's throne. If you take the time to read these events in 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 20, you will see those events, in those events, who was involved in this conspiracy. And these events are filled with so much political intrigue that you will sit on the edge of your seat if you're reading that for the first time. There were three main conspirators in the plot to destroy David. The first was Absalom, his third son, David's third son. He conspired to kill his own father so that he could take the throne for himself over all Israel. The next conspirator was a man named Ahithophel. He was David's former counselor who sided with Absalom and strengthened the conspiracy to destroy David. The third conspirator was a man named Amasa. He was David's former general because he had also sided with Absalom to destroy David with his own army. All three of these were trusted by David, but they betrayed him. In the end, the Lord made their plan unsuccessful. But when you read their eventual demise in 2 Samuel, it is amazing how closely they resemble the prophecies David gives here in Psalm 63. Absalom, the murderous betraying son, was speared by Joab, David's loyal general, in a battle, and his body was thrown into a deep pit in the forest under a great heap of stones that were thrown over him. David said those who seek his life would go down into the depths of the earth. That sure sounds like a deep pit to me. This prophecy was certainly of the Lord because David would never have wished this kind of end for his own son. In fact, when David heard that Absalom had been killed by Joab, he was greatly distressed and in sorrow. Amasa, the disloyal general, who fought against David and his army to kill him, was eventually killed by his cousin Joab's sword, the same Joab who was the general of David's army. In the account in 2 Samuel chapter 20, Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's other hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach, and it says that his entrails spilled out onto the ground, so much that Joab didn't even have to strike him a second time, and he died. So it sounds like, as David said, he was given over to the power of the sword. But it doesn't stop there. While Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, people would walk by and stop to look at him. So a young man took Amasa, his corpse, away from the highway into a field and threw a garment over him. Now, we all live out here in the countryside, and I think all of us know full well what happens to any corpse left laying on the ground unburied. Whenever I go out hunting, I can see skeletal remains of animals that had died and were not buried, and they're strewn out all over the ground. And usually what happens is they're eaten by scavengers. Like in David's prophecy, animals like jackals, or in our case, animals like coyotes. David prophesied that his enemies would not only be given over to the power of the sword, but that their corpses would be eaten by jackals. And I think it appears that this happened to Amasa quite literally. But what about the lying counselor Ahithophel? Ahithophel's counsel was highly regarded in Israel, but Absalom decided not to follow his counsel at one crucial time because the Lord thwarted his counsel with another counselor named Hushai, who was actually working as a double agent for David. That's all that political intrigue, if you read that story. But Ahithophel felt dishonored, and his pride was hurt when his counsel was rejected. So he went home, set his house in order, and hanged himself. Thus, his mouth was effectively stopped at that point, like David had prophesied in his psalm. But honestly, I mean, I don't know for sure if David's prophecies were intended to actually foretell the demise of these three specific men, or if it was a general prophecy, but they sure sound awfully close. Though David made these prophecies, he wasn't personally involved in any of their deaths. God brought it to fulfillment through other means by his sovereign providence. David and the people of God will always have reason to rejoice in God's past and future deliverances because he is the one who controls everything. David says, "All who swear by him will exult or feel triumphant jubilation because they staked their lives on him and he marvelously delivered them." In Deuteronomy 10, 20 and 21, Moses writes very similar language to David's, and likely David probably read this many times himself. This could have been inspiration for this psalm. But it says, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold him fast. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen." God's ultimate deliverance for us comes through his Son, Jesus Christ. We know that nothing can separate us from the steadfast love of God, not even death itself, if we are in Christ. David was called a man after God's own heart, not because he was a perfect and sinless man. No, we know that. We know he did many terrible and had many costly mistakes as a result of his sin. But he was a man after God's own heart because when he became aware of his sin, he didn't stay complicit in his sin. And he didn't run away from God, the Lord, but he ran to him. He felt sorry for his sin, and he pleaded with God for forgiveness and renewal. And we see this especially demonstrated in his Psalm 51. In conclusion, I hope you've seen in this Psalm 63 what it looks like to have a deep devotion to God, to have a confident, clinging dependence on God, to have a certain hope of an ultimate deliverance by God, especially in our times of great trial. I think you can see in the Psalm 63 how a man who has a heart after God's own heart thinks, especially in times of trial. Our thoughts and affections should continually be toward God and seeking to think and do what is right in His sight. May it be said of each one of you here today that you have a heart after God's own heart, that your soul thirsts for your God, that your soul is satisfied in your God, and that your soul clings to your God. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent psalm, this tremendous example of what it looks like to have a heart after you. And Father, I pray that the words of this psalm will have made an impression on the hearts of each one who is here today, just as it has on mine. And so, Father, we thank you for these words. And Father, we pray and declare that you are our God and we are your people. Pray this because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.